We've been going through the book of Judges, and we're on really our last judge, the last judge proper of the book, the actual last judge. I believe we would identify as being Samuel, but Samson is the last notorious judge. He's pretty notorious. We've been looking at how Samson and Deborah both were, and we've gone through this in detail, but this is just by review. They are both typological pictures of Israel. Deborah being the aspirational right picture of Israel, how God, we would say, sees Israel in his heart. Whereas Samson is sort of a picture of what Israel has become, the literal historical failure of Israel. Israel is the strong nation who through sin and compromise has really made itself weak. And so Samson pictures Israel. And there's so many, just by way of review, there were a number of tie-ins between Samson and Israel, these parallels. And if we could see this in the PowerPoint, we'll just go through this quickly. We went through each one of these in detail. Both Samson and Israel are miraculously born by the will of God. They're both called to a life of separation and devotion to God. Both Samson and Israel are defined by rash, selfish behavior. And one of the key notes is they both do what is right in their own eyes. And so this is so programmatic of what Israel is and what Samson really is. Number four, they're drawn to foreign women, which correlates to Israel committing spiritual adultery, drawn to foreign gods. And that's exactly how God sees it. You are committing adultery against your husband, Jehovah, and God literally says that through the prophets. Number five and number six are very similar. They're both brought into oppression and bondage of the enemy. We're going to see this in the end of Samson's story. It's the famous story of when the Philistines cut his hair and bind him up, right? He cries out to God from his oppression, and we've seen through the cycle of the judges, they've been calling out to God in their oppression ever since the beginning of the book. And then number seven and eight are similar. They're both blinded as a result of their foolish behavior. Israel has been blind. God has been telling them that. They just haven't been listening. And then both were abandoned by God, but were not aware of it. This literally says this of Samson. We're going to see it in chapter 16. So it's a sort of a pitiful end to a strong man filled with the Spirit, but there are so many tie-ins for us. Are you not filled with the same Spirit as Samson? I know that we tend to think of things in degrees. Like, well, I have a little bit of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, Samson had a whole bunch of the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, Holy Spirit doesn't work like that. You can't subdivide the Holy Spirit and parse him out. By the way, he is a him, not a it. The Spirit isn't given in measure, but we don't avail ourselves of the Spirit that is freely given to us. We're in the New Testament. Christ died on the cross, and the Spirit now can freely come and be with us. You are, the Bible says, the temple of the living God, filled with the Holy Spirit. But we have a choice every day. And just like Samson had a choice, we're going to see this, how he keeps making these foolish choices. I'm sorry, you don't have to raise your hand, but who here makes foolish choices? I'll raise my hand. And then you go back and say, I'm sorry, Lord, I should have known better. And the Lord says, I know, I'm watching you. It's okay, Tom. And then we move along. If we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. John writes to Christians, but if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and do what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that wonderful? That's a promise to you. That you and I can be foolish, not permission to be foolish, but we can fall into foolishnesses. And the purpose, as was mentioned in the morning service, is God wants us, you and I, to grow through these foolishnesses. And just speaking for myself, when I was first a Christian, I was a real knucklehead. But I really feel like I've grown from that time. And I hope you've experienced the same thing. Samson, not only, historically, it's such an interesting story, but I think it's fully relevant to us because human nature hasn't changed. We saw three major divisions in the story of Samson. We have this on the outline, too, that you can just use to kind of track where we are. Right now, we're in the Samson birth narrative, or the call narrative, you know, because Gideon, for instance, and we'll see this in a minute. We'll be able to walk through it. We remember Gideon's call, right? He's in the threshing floor there, and the angel of the Lord comes to him. So each one of the judges have this call narrative, and this birth call narrative is really the same for Samson. And then we're going to see the other sections as they come. But the story of Samson's judgeship began differently than the others. Let's read some of the opening verses here, and then we'll just sort of review quickly and come up to speed here. This is Judges chapter 13, starting in verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman, and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren, and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive, and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told me he his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine, no strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. So the angel said it, she repeats it. Just notice that, please. Because the thing that we started to consider, and you see it here, is this virtuous woman. See, Samson's going to have several women in his life. And we're seeing in the story of Samson that women are a theme for him. Did you notice, and we said this last time, we don't know Samson's mother's name. And of the four women that he interacts with, first is his mother. The second is the Timnite woman. She's going to be found in chapter 14. And then there's a prostitute in Gaza that we're going to see him interact with. And then finally, Delilah. Did you notice we only know one name of all these women? If I say Samson and you say, now isn't that interesting? And I think this can be a little revealing to us because the author knows this. When you use a name, it sticks in your head, right? And you know the person. So Samson is not known as being the son of so-and-so. I mean, even Jesus is Mary is his mother, his human mother, right? So Mary and Jesus are sort of connected. But Mary is a very virtuous woman. God recognizes her. Gabriel mentions that. But see, Samson isn't identified with his mother. Who's he identified with? Delilah. And not the Delilah on the radio that you hear. This is literally an evil person who is not only, I mean, you look at the Timnite woman, and she's not a virtuous person, she's not a good person, but she's not a prostitute. And so you see here, it's getting worse and worse and worse to where Delilah is the worst woman that Samson acquaints himself with. But she's the only one who we have a name with. So it is literally forged into our mind, Samson and Delilah. He is known for this enemy of God, this immoral woman who literally lies to him and tricks him and gets him to disobey God. So this is a commentary too on God's ideal for womanhood and the culture that we already, since chapter one, we've been seeing this culture degrade, haven't we? And womanhood is just one of those indicators, or the lack of womanhood. We could make the same case for manhood. We could say the same thing about family. These are all cultural components, aren't they? But womanhood is degrading in Israel, and we see it happening just here in Samson's life. It's important that when we remember for a moment that we saw back in chapter 4 with Deborah. She is wise and virtuous. Remember, she's a judge of Israel. There are a few people in the Bible that make no mistakes. Joseph never made a mistake. Daniel never did anything wrong. I mean, some people make mistakes. I mean, Abraham did some things. And, you know, we see people that make these errors, but not Deborah. She's God's glorious idea for womanhood. And then we might also, even though she's not mentioned in this book, she's fully in the time of the judges, Ruth. We saw on the timeline, I showed many times, Ruth would have lived in this culture in the Bethlehem area about 150 years earlier than the time of Samson. And Ruth is, well, in Ruth 3:11, Boaz literally says to her, "Thou art a virtuous woman." And that word virtuous is the Hebrew chayil, which is a really unique word. And it could be translated for a man. Actually, that same word is used of Boaz, that he is a, but it doesn't say virtuous man. He is a man of strength. So the same word speaks of virtue for a woman, a womanly style virtue and manly style virtue. It's interesting that Boaz and Ruth are both defined by this special word. And yes, you guessed it, in Proverbs 31:10, we always talk about the Proverbs 31 woman, right? And this word is not used very much, but it's used in Proverbs 31:10. Who can find a virtuous woman? What's her price? Greater than rubies, right? And it also talks about in Proverbs 12:4, a virtuous woman, it says, in Proverbs 12:4, is a crown to her husband. See, this is what the Bible thinks about womanhood. So in our progressive culture, what the progressives in our culture are trying to tell us is they are raising womanhood to a new level, but what they don't realize is they are literally dragging womanhood down way beyond what God ever intended for it. And manhood too. So what we see here, sort of an under theme throughout, especially this section, is this whole commentary on womanhood and how connected it is to the culture. And folks, we should be afraid in our culture, because this is exactly what's being eroded in the underpinnings of our nation. And so this is one way for us to pray for America. Look at verse number 8, continuing. It says here, Manoah entreated the Lord. And so now we're going to start moving forward, because we've already considered the women, considered his virtuous mother. But now we are introduced, in a sense, to Manoah. And he entreated the Lord and said, "O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us, and teach us what we shall do to the child which shall be born." Now, did it stand out to you that she already told him what they're supposed to do to the man, the child that was born? I mean, you should pick up on that a little bit. Because they've already been told. And you say, "Oh, they should know better." Now, listen, Christian, we've been told a lot of things, haven't we? Oh, here's one. "This is my commandment, that you love one another." And you can add to that and say, that Jesus didn't say, love those people who are lovable, love those people that are easy to get along with. Half the time it's love people who need a little love. They're the grumpy ones. Peter talks about the masters and servants. He talks about a very grumpy servant, and you are to still submit yourself to them. It's usually the grumpy people in your life that need the love, and those are the hard people to love. But we could back away from, and if we're able to back away and look at our own actions, we could say, hey, Tom, why didn't you love that person? And you had an opportunity to love. You had an opportunity to do that. It's easy to do it to Manoah, but, you know, when life comes at you really fast, you sometimes skip things, and that's what's happening with Manoah. I'm going to sound like I'm picking on Manoah, and I want to apologize in advance, because I think he's a bit of a knucklehead, but I think it's really more in contrast to his wife, who's really on the ball. Let me read some of the passage here, and then we'll go back line by line. We're in verse number 8 here. Then Manoah entreated the Lord, and he said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us, and teach us what we should do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, Behold, a man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose and went after his wife, and came to the man and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. I thought that was kind of interesting. I am? I don't know. I just thought that was great. And Manoah said, Now let thy word... He sounds so haughty and just sort of really sort of slow-minded here. I'm sorry, that's the way I'm reading it. He said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child? And how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine. Now that's new information right there. Okay. Neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor let any nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. That's a big fat ditto right there. Well, I told her this stuff, let her beware. He added one little thing, but he pretty much said the same thing. He repeated himself. And Manoah, verse 15, said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread, and if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. Now, I want you just to notice for a moment how sort of curt the angel of the Lord is being with Manoah. Now, we're going to look in a minute, we're going to compare this with Gideon's call, because he also interacts, if you recall, with the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord, when he interacted with Gideon, he seemed a little more chatty. He seemed a little more patient, yes. There was more of a dialogue between the two of them. He's just being curt. Manoah, he said, Are you the man? I am. Are we going to do this? Yes, you are. Can you stay? Well, you can do whatever you want, but here's what the... And he's just being really short with him. And so, again, listen, God doesn't do anything improper. The Lord, the angel of the Lord, is never going to be rude. But, see, this is how far the nation has come, even between the time of these two judges. This is the eroding relationship that Israel is having with God. You know, you say, what a friend we have in Jesus, right? And we sing it, we talk it. Is Jesus saying to you, you call me your friend, but I haven't talked to you in a long time. You know, when's the last time you prayed? When's the last time you did your devotion? When's the last time you fasted? Our intern this summer, Michael Beam, remember, he really challenged my heart when he said, we need to ask the impossible, is that what he called it? The impossible requests from God. Ask for a miracle, you know. And, you know, that's a real challenge in your relationship with God. We have a relationship with God, but do you relate to God? Do you pray? Do you speak to Him? You know, you could be married to someone, but if you don't talk to them, isn't that a breach in the relationship? You get what I'm saying here. Israel, it has a covenant with God, but they've breached that relationship through their lack of faithfulness. And right here in the middle of verse 16, it says, offer this to the Lord. Manoah knew not that it was an angel of the Lord. Verse 17, and Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? Being a little nosy. Verse 18, and the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? Now that's a curt answer. That's a big no. That's a none of your business. And this literally is true, because we know from elsewhere in Scripture that God's name is a really actually a very important thing. Yahweh is the tetragrammaton, which is just the consonants of His name, but we don't actually know what that name is. Jehovah, or Yahweh, which is technically the same name, isn't actually the name of God. We don't know what His name is. Did you know that? Yeah, we know the name of Jesus, but see, that name is relevant to us because of our covenant relationship with Christ, the cross. Jesus means salvation. But what is God's name? We don't even know. See, there are secrets yet to be revealed, and oh yeah, by the way, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. So you may be getting a new name, but that's a whole other story. Verse 19, so Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. Sounds a lot like the Gideon story, doesn't it? And the angel did wondrously. This word wondrously is used only a very few times in Scripture, and it does have to do with the wonderful works of God. It's a very unique word. He did wondrously. I wonder what that's all about. And Manoah and his wife looked on. Maybe their eyes were like plates. Maybe they were saying, whoa, you know. Not sure. Verse 20. For it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. Well, that seems kind of wondrous, doesn't it? This is how I think it went. They put the offering on the rock. Remember with Gideon, we'll see it. He touched his staff and flame came out and then he disappeared. But here, maybe he touched his staff also, flame came up. And it's as, this is how I see it in my mind. Think of someone stepping on a stepladder. You know, you just kind of step up on a stepladder and go like this. It appears that what happened is this flame comes off the offering and he goes up into the flame and disappears. That's pretty amazing, but not without precedent. I've shared a number of times about Ezekiel chapters 1 and 2, and you have this whirlwind of fire that Ezekiel sees coming from the north. Very similar to the whirlwind of fire that you see is between Pharaoh and Israel right before the Red Sea crossing. And what in that passage in the book of Exodus, God looks out of the fire at Pharaoh, and he's actually battling with Pharaoh, apparently. God is in the fire. And you see the same thing in the with Ezekiel in chapters 1 and 2. When Ezekiel enters into this whirlwind of fire, he looks up and he sees the throne of God. God is in the fire. So it actually, knowing this background, it makes absolute sense for this angel of the Lord to step up into the fire and poosh, he's gone. And then it reminds us of Jacob's ladder where angels are going up and down and it is the gate of heaven. So it almost starts to look like the gate of heaven here for a moment. It is truly wonderful. And so they are watching this, and as soon as this happens, and he ascends, this is the middle of verse 20, Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces on the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord and said unto his wife, "We shall surely die, because we have seen God." But his wife said unto him, "If the Lord were pleased..." Listen to how sober these words are. Level-headed, okay? "If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed all these things, nor would at this time have told us such things as these." So Manoah's wife schools him, but in a right way. She's being submissive this whole time. Manoah's an interesting character because it almost seems comical how he responds to the angel. Back in verse 8, he literally is asking what the angel has already told them. Is he expecting more? I mean, listen, I know I am a big one on asking questions. So if you say, "Do it like this," and I say, "So how am I supposed to do it?" And you say, "Like this." I go, "Oh, okay." Sometimes we just need to focus. And, you know, humanly speaking, it's okay to ask for repeats and that sort of thing. But, Manoah isn't like, "Hey, I'm writing this down. Can you repeat it?" He seems to be asking for more. And the Lord is being patient with him. You see the beginning of verse 9. He hearkened to the voice of Manoah. So that's good. Just as he was with Gideon back in chapter 6. But while God is being patient, he seems to treat him with some distance. Look at the end of verse 13. He says, "Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware." This word beware means to observe, to regard, to take heed. Isn't this like everything God tells us? Everything we have, and I'm speaking in our dispensational sort of awareness, is we are to take heed. We are to observe. What are we observing? Everything that Paul tells us, everything that Peter tells us, aren't we supposed to carefully take heed of these things? Well, see, God hasn't changed. He says, "I gave you instructions. Take heed to those instructions." We were in baptism class today, and I just asked, there were a couple little children in there, and I was asking the question about moms and dads. And they said, "We're supposed to obey mom and dad." It just came so quickly. And that is such the mind and the heart of a child. It's almost like, well, of course, we're just supposed to do it. Why is it that everything gets really complicated once you grow up? I mean, we have really, when you look at the New Testament instructions, they actually are pretty simple. But somehow we really complicate them. We too are to beware, to take heed. As I mentioned earlier, Samson's life begins with a virtuous woman. I want to look at her a little more closely because she offers somewhat of a contrast to Manoah. Look at verse 10. Notice her response, her second response to the angel. Of course, he takes her by surprise out in the field. Oh, by the way, Gideon, the angel comes to Gideon under an oak tree. Angel comes to them out in the field, which... I don't know if that means anything. To me, it just seems like it's like barrenness. It just feels barren as he comes to her. In verse 10, the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband. As was customary, she respectfully and humbly goes and gets her husband. A woman of today would say, "Why do I need to get my husband? Why don't you just tell me and I will... take the message to him." You see this? And I'm not saying, and I'm definitely, and I hope you hear me loud and clear on this, I'm not saying at all that this woman can't accept the instructions, because she clearly didn't accept the instructions. Oh yeah, by the way, the first time. She got him the first time and was able to regurgitate it to her husband, and her husband is like, okay, well, we need to ask. And I'm sure in her mind she's like, "What do you mean, ask? I just told you." She already knows. So we think that the writer of Judges has at certain times the Genesis account in mind. Well, remember, at the time the book of Judges is written, we don't have the New Testament. We don't even have Isaiah. We have very few books of the Bible. At the time of Judges, we take it, if Samuel is the writer, I mean, we're butted up against the time of, say, 1 Samuel. We only have the Pentateuch, right? And Genesis is very prominent. Can I ask a question? Do you think by comparison that Eve would have benefited if she ran to her husband when she was confronted by a supernatural personality? Thought about that? You know, this is an interesting question you pose about the fruit. Let me go get my husband. Now again, not saying that the woman can't think for herself. We're saying that a husband and wife are a team. And the devil wants to separate the husband and wife and get them working on their own. The best advice I ever get from anyone is from my wife. She's my helpmeet. She keeps me safe. And when I have my wacky ideas, I say, "Dear, what do you think?" And when she makes that funny look on her face, like that, she goes, Then I go, "Oh, I need to I need to rethink that one." And I've come up with some doozies. We sold our house, moved to North Carolina with no job, and I went to seminary up there. What a wacky, wild idea. But I didn't do it until she said, "I think it's a good idea." And I remember where we were when she said, "Yeah, I think that's a good idea." There are times in my life where it seemed like everything, and you have the similar episodes in your life. We all have these types of episodes where it's like everything's going crazy and it feels like there's a whirlwind around you. And you know who's standing right there? My wife. Because it's all nuts. And the only one, in my opinion, who's not nuts is her. And she's looking right at me and I'm looking at her. And I'm saying, how do we make sense of this? And we just work through it. This is called a husband and wife team. And I think the salient point here is this is literally what Manoah's wife is doing. You know what? If you have a heavenly visitor, I hope you run to your spouse or to your friend or to your advisor or whoever it is. It is customary at that time. But apparently not so customary that Eve didn't know of it. She would have very much benefited from it. If she would have regarded and taken heed the words of God, she would have not sought to usurp the authority over her husband. See, this is what 1 Timothy chapter 2 talks about, is that Eve, it's in the context, I don't want to teach that because we'll get off on too much of a tangent, but if you read the latter part of 1 Timothy 2, you see that Eve was teaching her husband. She taught him to eat the fruit because they were taught by the enemy of God to take the fruit. That's the point that Paul is making in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Satan is the first false teacher. And Paul is very rough when it comes to Hymenaeus and Phileas, when it comes to Alexander the coppersmith. He names names. Jude spends his whole epistle talking just about false teachers. False teachers it's a very, very serious subject. And the first occurrence of sin in the Bible comes when the false teacher comes to the woman and she usurps the authority in the family and says, "You know what, I think this is a good idea for my family. Here, husband, let's go." No teamwork there. It's possible that the author of Judges is highlighting the wisdom of Samson's mother in contrast to what we'll see as the foolishness of Manoah and by extension, the foolishness of the culture of Israel. Because aren't we, if we don't think about it, I mean, this is a Sunday night crowd, so you're the wrong people to be telling, and you already know this. But if you're not thinking about it, you're not tuned into the things of God, you will become a product of the culture around us. Because you know what? That sermon never stops. You look back there. I got a clock. You see that clock right there? Everyone turn around. Look at the clock. It says 6:49. You say, "Oh, well, I've never noticed that clock before." I notice it all the time. And if I don't notice it, I can see it on you all's faces.
When are we getting out of this place?
Now, you guys don't actually do that. But here's the point, is that I only have a little window, and I'm racing toward the finish line. I got news for you. The sermon of the world is 24/7, 365. It never stops. The devil gets to preach all the time. Why do I only have this tiny little window? And some folks only come on Sunday morning. It's even tinier. Did you ever consider, Brother George, did you ever consider this? That we have our tithe of our silver and gold, right, that we give back to God. You ever think about tithing your time? We won't count sleeping hours. So if you just take your waking hours and you tithe those hours, and just look at it in terms of church or coming to church services or doing something actively for the Lord, you would be shocked. You'd be shocked at how little, if you came just Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, that's not even a tithe of your weekly time. Now, I'm not going on a wild hair here. I'm just simply saying that we should not allow the culture to make demands upon us. We should not allow the culture to tell us who we are and what we ought to be doing. Manoah is clearly allowing that to happen. And he's one of those guys who's just sort of like he's got other things on his mind. Throughout the passage, it seems like he's trying to take control. Did you notice? It seems like he's trying to take control of the situation. He's totally not in control of the situation. The only reason he got to see the angel is because his wife came and got him. He's totally not the point of what's happening here. It's almost foolish. Even Samson's mother has a willingness to submit to the headship of her husband. Eve wasn't. Yet Samson and Israel will not be content to submit to the lordship of God. You see how all this plays out? There's a real thematic here. The only one that's doing the right thing is Samson's mother, and we don't even know her name. Now Samson's wife is no dummy. We see that she schools him in verse 22. Look, she says, he says, we shall surely die. And she says, we're not going to die. You know what this means? This means she is a true helpmeet to her husband. Because let's face it, spouses, okay, let's just make this generic. Sometimes the wives need the husband to pull them back down to the ground. Amen? Well, sometimes the husbands need the wife to pull them back down to the ground. Amen? We need each other. And the mistake a lot of Christian husbands make is the age old, bless God, I'm the Lord of this household and I make the rule, rah, 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 and that sort of thing. Well, that'll get you down the road, kind of like Manoah. And the Lord will probably speak to you in the same way that he spoke to Manoah, like, are you the man? I am. Are you going to do? Maybe. Are you? Well, I don't know. You know, if that's your attitude as a man, maybe that's the way God's going to speak back to you. Her godly womanhood made her a partner with her husband, even though her husband, and this is just how I'm reading it. You don't have to agree with me, but it doesn't seem like, I think both of them are good people. I'm sorry, I already apologize for picking on Manoah, but I don't really feel like he wants to be a partner with his wife. He wants to be the boss. He wants to take control of the situation. She's trying to partner with him, but he sort of has this aloofness that's happening. The husband-wife relationship is a team. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 says this. This is a good marriage verse. Ecclesiastes 4:8. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet there is no... This is the one who's alone. This is the one. It may be the one who is joined to another, but he's so much the one, he doesn't really have anyone that his is equal. Maybe you can look at it like that. There is no end of all his labor, neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. This one. And then it says, Ecclesiastes 4:8, just after this verse, it says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Amen? This is the husband-wife relationship. Oh, by the way, the next verse says, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. We interpret this to mean a household that has two and invites Christ to come in and make them this strong threefold cord. Amen? The husband-wife relationship in the New Testament is a cooperative relationship where, believe it or not, mutual submission is expected. Well, Pastor Farley, where do you see that? In the Bible. Ephesians 5:21, the context are husbands and wives. In Ephesians 5:21, it says, husbands and wives are to be submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Listen, I'm not saying that the husband's not the head of the home. I'm not trying to make that case. But what I am trying to make is, do you see how Manoah's wife is trying to be a true helpmeet to him? And he's not trying to participate in this dually submissive relationship. Maybe I could just make it personal. I don't have all the answers to everything in the world. And sometimes my wife pulls me aside and says, the way that you acted. I'll give you an actual occurrence. Back when I was working in the world, I would come home dead tired. And I'd walk in the house. Of course, the kids are small. And this is what she told me. You know, we were all happy until you showed up. And I said, what? And she said, you know, playing with the kids, we were all having fun, we were all doing our thing, and we were all here. And then you come home, and it all went, ooh, like that. Now, well, what's my response? I'm the head of this household. Really, Manoah? Is that the way you're going to react? Or are you going to say, you know what? Thank you, dear. I didn't see that. And you know what? I have learned from that. And what I've learned, and I've taken this with me, is that as a husband, uniquely, I can set the tone and the temperature for the household. Now, the wife does her own version of the same thing, but we all contribute. And if your home is this or that or isn't this or isn't that, it's the two of you. Amen? There is a mutual submission. And I just can't stop thinking about this when I see Manoah and his wife interacting together. I see one who's a teammate, and I see the other who isn't really connected in that same way. This humble, virtuous woman runs to get her husband because she's fulfilling her role as a wife. It doesn't seem that he's fulfilling his husbandly role of leadership. He comes across as wishy-washy. He's asking useless questions that only get a lukewarm reception from the angel, who simply repeats himself, as if to say, that's what I said, dummy. It's written down, read it. Manoah seems to be somewhat of a slow brain while his wife is being quite faithful. This ironic scene is appropriate considering the cultural setting of a disobedient Israel who is being unfaithful to God. Maybe this too is a picture of the nation who itself is supposed to be a loving, responsive spouse, but really just isn't connected with God. We already know that's what's happening in Israel. They're just out of tune with God. You say, Pastor Farley, what's this history lesson have to do with me? It has everything to do with you and me. Are you tuned in to God? The Bible says, the New Testament says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, you might think that's a commentary on drinking, but to be drunk with wine is sort of euphemistic in itself. Think of it like this. Being drunk with wine is a picture of being filled with the world. Everything the world has to offer, you get filled with it. Hello, have you ever seen someone in public like this? I saw a cartoon, I guess this was, I saw this somewhere, and it was a cartoon of someone texted a guy, and the guy's sitting in a restaurant, right? And he's sitting at the table with his phone like this. And the person texts him and says, I left an hour ago because you weren't paying attention to me. And the guy didn't notice that the person who he was eating with had left. Folks, we fill ourselves with the world when we have an opportunity to be tuned in to God. Well, congratulations, you're in church on a Sunday night. Isn't this a great way to get tuned in to God? I want to, as we sort of come to the end of this section here, I want you to keep your spot in Judges 13. We'll go quickly through this, but I just want you to notice the parallels. Grab Judges 6. You don't have to do this. If you know the section, then you'll just appreciate it. But when the angel comes to Gideon, there are so many qualities of this story that are almost perfectly parallel. In Judges, starting in verse 3, the angel Lord appeared unto the woman and said, you are barren and will bear a son, thou shalt conceive. In Judges 6:11, this is the call of Gideon. There came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was an Ophrah, and pertained to Joash the Abiezrite and his son Gideon. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. So these personal statements, you are barren, you are a mighty man of valor. So it's really a personal introduction that the angel makes. This you might call it a statement of grace. God is bestowing a grace unearned on both of these people. You're barren, and you will conceive. And it's like the woman almost doesn't even say anything. She will say something about it. But that's a statement of grace. And that's good news to her. And this mighty man of valor is good news to Gideon. Now, starting in Judges 13:4, when it talks about in verse 5, Judges 13:5, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and a razor shall come upon his head. This section doesn't have a parallel. But one thing I want to mention, this is in the latter part of Judges 13:5. He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Did you notice that in Judges 13:5? Well, Manoah didn't seem to notice it. The woman didn't seem to know. Well, she's barren. Now, if I was barren and you said you're going to conceive, I think that's the only thing I would think about too. But Manoah, it just seems to, it's lost on both of them. The only time it's mentioned is in 13:5. It never, Manoah doesn't say, tell us about how we should order the child and how is he going to save Israel? Because Gideon is going to say that in a minute. How am I going to save Israel? But Manoah never mentions it. Really interesting. That part is not parallel. But look at, I'm in 6:13 if you're there. This is the inquiry. Both of them have these inquiries because Manoah's first inquiry is to tell his wife, he entreated the Lord, you know, let him come unto us again and teach us. So that was his inquiry, rather, is to he entreated the Lord. Gideon's inquiry, verse 13, chapter 6. Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us. Now, that Lord, Lord are different words. That's why he's repeating it. Why then is this befallen us? Now, Gideon here, in contrast to Manoah, he is actually concerned with his being a judge and savior of Israel. Because look at the first thing he asks. How is this stuff happening? Did you not, look at middle of verse 13. Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now he's forsaken us? So now Gideon is caring about the things of the Lord. This is really important. So he now is actually asking the Lord, hey, what's going on? What's going on in this nation right now? Does Manoah ask that? No, it's, do we give them formula? You're going to provide diapers? How are we going to train this child? He starts asking all this child care stuff, sort of. Manoah's not asking God about the things of God. He's just asking about how we're taking care of this baby. Now, you see the difference here. Gideon seems to be concerned with the nation. This is even, I said this before, but in Nehemiah 9, you don't have to turn there, but let me just read this. Nehemiah 9:27, therefore, Lord, Thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them in the time of their trouble when they cried unto thee. Thou heardest them from heaven. Nehemiah is recounting the time of the judges. And then he said, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. Isn't that great? This is Nehemiah 9:27. He calls the judges saviors. You see how that is parallel to this whole idea of gospel? Our God is a saving God. He's been saving since the beginning. He prophesied back in Genesis chapter 3. He even said, this is how I'm going to save you. And he prophesies it. It's the first gospel is found in Genesis chapter 3. And here in Nehemiah 9, he's mentioning it too. I'm going to save Israel. Is Manoah and his wife even worried about that? They don't seem to even mention it. They don't care about what God cares about. Hey folks, I've said this before. If we take care of God's things, God will take care of our things. We're so worried. You know, my truck needs a... Have you noticed that my truck needs a muffler? Yeah, because I pull in the parking lot. And my wife, when she's waving goodbye, I'll leave in the morning and she'll go... She'll either look like, what? And I know they can hear me going around. It's not so... Well, I guess it is so loud. And I try to drive in third gear because it's a little... But, you know, I mean, listen, I could wax the truck. I could spend a lot of money on that truck. And I'm not bragging or boasting. I'm saying, I'll get around to it, but I have other things to do. Tomorrow, I might drive up to Jacksonville and see Ty and Sandy Matlack. I wasn't planning on doing that. I don't know if I'm going to go. I don't know if that's the right time to see them. By the way, pray for them because Ty may be going into hospice soon. They have to make that decision. I think Sandy wants you to know these things so that you can be praying for them. But you know, these are the things of God, are they not? And if you knew I was waxing my truck in the driveway and not worrying about these things, would that make you question your pastor? I think so. But see, listen, you do have to put gas in the car. You do have to pay the mortgage. You got to go to work. We have to take care of these day-to-day things. But I'm telling you, if you know what God cares about, you will take care of the things of God in their proper time. Amen? And when we see Gideon caring about the things of God, you see God being very responsive to him. When you see Manoah sort of just focused on their things, you see God's really being curt with him. And this is part and parcel of what's going on here. If you're in Judges chapter 6, just quickly look at verse 14. This is God's patience and grace. He goes, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. And this is paralleled with God hearkened to the voice of Manoah. God is responding to both of them because that's grace. But Manoah, in verse 15, if you're in Judges chapter 6, remember, Gideon keeps pushing the envelope. He's like, wherewith shall I save Israel? Now, God's already told him he's going to save Israel. He's going to do the whole fleece thing, which was, in my opinion, I already shared this with you, a waste of time. And you go back and read it for yourself. But what he established by this fleece business, God had literally already told him. So the fleece was only for his own confidence, or the fact that he lacked confidence. But see, God was very patient with Gideon because apparently Gideon cared about the things of God. He wasn't quite as patient with Manoah, and we've already seen this in verses Judges 13, 11, and 12. He speaks very curtly to him. He's not really interacting with him in the way that he is with Gideon. In Judges 6:16, the Lord said, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one hand. You see how God's focused on what he wants. This is what you're going to do. This is what I want you to do. This is my focus. This is my objective. The angel of the Lord said unto Manoah in verse 13, of all that I said to the woman, let her beware. It's almost like they're remedial. It's like telling a, It's telling a remedial individual, I already told you this. You think of like a store manager of like some high schooler who works at a, you know, like a Zippy Mart or something. It's like, just can you just dust the shelves? I already told you 12 times. You know, go work the cash register, you know. He's being as patient as he can, so to speak, right? They both propose a gift offering. We already looked at that with Manoah. Let me read here in Judges 6:17, the parallel. Gideon said unto him, if I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, till I come unto thee and bring forth my present. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of ephah of flour and flesh, and he presented it. And this is very similar to what Manoah did. God responds to Gideon by saying, I will tarry till thou come again. He responds to Manoah by saying, though thou detain me, I will not eat thy bread. Again, all this curtness, right? And but in the account, Manoah does something different that not even Gideon does. He goes, what is your name? And God says, it is not appropriate for you to ask me that. Now, Gideon never does that. And it seems a little extracurricular that Manoah would even ask him that. Listen, I want to know what his name is, but God is doing business with you. Don't you even know why Samson's going to be born to your barren wife? You don't even recognize it. You want to know all this amazing information, but you haven't even focused on what my purpose is. This is God speaking. He repeatedly reminds and encourages Gideon, you're going to do it. You're the guy. You are a mighty man of valor. You're going to save my people because God is a God of salvation. But Manoah just wants to know the secrets. And God says, you're not going to know the secrets because you can't handle the stuff I've already given you. And the wondrous response of the angel happens in both cases. This is a part of God's grace. He accepts our offerings. Have you ever thought about that? New Testament, we have offerings. We have sacrifices. What are they? Sacrifice of praise. Prayer is itself a form of sacrifice. God accepts your prayers. And it doesn't have to be flowery language. It can be, hello, God, it's me, Tom, again. How are you doing today? That's a fine, just talk to God. But He accepts those sacrifices. And my sacrifices are so simple. They're so human. But God accepts them. Isn't that wonderful? To Gideon, this is Judges 6:20, the angel of the Lord said, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, lay them on the rock, pour out the broth. And it is interesting to me, I think of the book of Leviticus, that God does care how His worship is ordered. God does care about how the church works, how things go. God does care about that. He does have an order for the family, an order for the church, and He does pay attention to it, and He wants us to pay attention to it. And the angel put forth the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. So we don't see how cool it is with Manoah. There it says, it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven, this is 13:20, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. But it's so parallel, can we assume that the same thing is happening? I do. It seems very similar. And they both have similar realizations. Gideon perceived it was an angel of the Lord and said, alas, because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face, and the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee. So the Lord keeps speaking to Gideon. Now that's interesting. But he doesn't keep speaking to Manoah and his wife. He cut him off. He said he no more revealed himself to them. Why? Well, you know, their faith is only so much. And, you know, here's your son. Do what I told you. Bye. Can I ask you something, Christian? Is that the kind of relationship you want with God? A short, curt answer? Or would you like a dynamic relationship where there is a back and forth where you're talking to God? in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to see it next time, pray without ceasing. Isn't that great? That's an offering. That's an invitation for us to have this interaction with God. It's amazing the parallels that we see in this passage, but the parallels are the way they are because human nature hasn't changed in thousands of years. And God hasn't changed in thousands of years. So the way we react to God is gonna suggest something to us. We see a lot of parallels throughout the Scriptures. But the one parallel that I want to accentuate for us as we close the service tonight is the fact that what's happening with Gideon, what's happening with Manoah and his wife, can also be happening with us right now. There's a parallel. How are we responding to God? He's given us instructions. Are we receiving them lightly? Or are we studying to show ourselves approved? Are we paying close attention to the words of our God? George and our music folks are coming forward. And as we close the service, we do have a moment at the invitation to consider all this. How's your relationship with God? How are you walking? How are you cooperating not only with the people around you, but with God Himself? I think this speaks to our hearts in these matters. Amen?